again to those passages. So if you have a marker, it's worth putting your marker in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed in the hymn that we sang before I preach, the hymn that we sang in the second verse, John Newton says this. He says, "In his own appointed hour, to my heart the Saviour spoke, touched me by his Spirit's power, and my dangerous slumber broke." What John Newton is speaking about there is the day when the Lord opened his heart to believe, gave him repentance. And I do pray that today would be such a day for some here, that they might be able to say that at the end of the day, "Today the Lord touched my heart." Well, let us come now to our text. I'm going back now to Acts chapter 2 and verses 44 and 45. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 is the text this morning. I'll read it and then say something. Acts 2:44, it says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them," that means share them out, "among all as anyone had need." Now, for a short while, and I think today is probably the last day that I'll stay with this passage, for a short while we've been looking at Acts chapter 2. And we've concentrated on the last verses of this chapter, where really what we see is a picture of the young church. But although it's a young church, it's a church that is mightily, the Holy Spirit is mightily at work in the church. And so to that extent, it is a model church. We are given this in Scripture to say, are you like this? How do you compare with the way they were when the Spirit of God was working in them? What about you? And we have seen at least two things already. First of all, we have seen that God was at work in their hearts. This is all over Acts chapter 2. If you think about the change that happened in these people. In verse 23 of this chapter, Peter is telling these people, "You took Jesus Christ and crucified him." These are people who crucified Christ. And yet, as the chapter moves on and they hear, they are cut to the heart. In other words, the word of God penetrates them and they are saved. They are born again. They are turned around from those who crucified Christ and hated him to those who are baptized in his name and love him. And so we see here, this is a church and these are brothers and sisters in whose heart the Lord has been at work. We've seen that. But we've also seen the shape of the life of their church. Do you remember this? In verse 42, "The words continued steadfastly tell you that there were certain things," and four things are mentioned, "that they were devoted to." This was, if you like, what occupied them. What was it? It was the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Now, that means that these were genuine disciples. They wanted to hear the apostles preach and teach because they wanted to know what God had revealed to them. That's what a disciple is. It's a learner, someone who wants to know what the word of what the Bible says and what the preacher says. They had become disciples. They were also devoted to fellowship. And we've seen a bit more about that, but it does at least mean that they had a shared life together. They recognized one another and spent time with one another. But then it says, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And here it's referring to the Lord's Supper. And we have seen that in the early days they were frequently at the Lord's table. And why not? Why not? Why should they not want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, their Saviour, and think upon what he did at Calvary, what he suffered? They were devoted to that. In other words, they came time and time again to remember Christ and to remember his death. And as John Newton wrote there, to talk about being saved by him, saved by blood, he wrote. And so they remembered that. And the last thing was they were devoted to the prayers. When the church gathered together in the temple or in the upper room or in homes, they were together praying. It was a praying church that came to God and called him Abba Father. This is a picture of a healthy church. Now the last thing that I want to draw your attention to, for now anyway, is what's written in verses 44 and 45. And this tells us that these new believers, these new Christians, right, who had come to Christ, they shared their possessions in order to meet need. That's what they did. If we were to observe the early church, you say, see what they're doing. They are sharing their possessions to meet need. And you saw, we read in chapter 4, we read about others who did this, kept doing it. Barnabas did it. He had some land, perhaps it was in Cyprus, sold it, wherever it was, brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we also read this morning from 2 Corinthians 8, where we find that Gentile churches, churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Macedonia, the same behavior. And you saw what Paul wrote to them. They were insistent on bringing help to brothers, actually, in Judea, that they'd never met, actually. So this is what's going on. This is a feature of the life of the church. Now, before I go any further, I want to be very clear about certain things. First of all, no one was compelled to give. They did not give because they were under compulsion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the next chapter, we didn't read this, Paul speaks about the willingness, the desire, and he says to them, and God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? They were not compelled. And did you notice that Ananias and Sapphira, they kept back part of the money. But Peter is very clear to them that it was their own money and they didn't have to give anything. Was it not your own? When you had sold it, was it not under your control? And I emphasize that the church is not in the business of compelling people to give. That's not our business. And I say this, there are churches across the world who are very crafty in this. Some of you will know about the health and wealth ministry. You know, where preachers stand up. It's rife in Africa where preachers stand up and say, if you put £10 or whatever it is in the offering, by the end of the year, God will put 100 in your bank account. That's not true, and that's not the gospel. That's all wrong, and we should reject all that nonsense. Now, they were not under compulsion. Let me say to you that there's a warning here. Some of you will know that at the time of the Reformation, there were groups of people called Anabaptists. And some of them decided to practice a common purse. So if you became a Christian among them, you had to give everything that you owned to the leaders. And then they would decide what you got, right? That was heresy. It was wicked behavior. And we reject it. We reject it completely. Christianity is not communism. Right? Christianity is the very opposite of communism. And I want to say much more than that now. So we must be clear that there's no compulsion involved here. And then secondly, we need to be clear about this, that what was given was directed to genuine need. It's a pity to have to say that a lot of Christian giving is not wise. It's not wise. But in the church, the giving of the church was directed to very specific need. True widows were massively helped every day. But widows who had their own family were not helped, because that was the duty of the family. And so for orphans. Okay? And there were other needs that were met. Poverty that came from persecution was ministered to. The needs of preachers of the gospel and servants of Christ who were traveling, their needs were met. So we just say that as we think about this behavior of the early church, we need to be clear about this, and there's much more that can be said. But this morning, I want to come on to a crucial question. And the crucial question is this: what made selfish people give like that? You understand that? What made selfish people be so liberal, so generous? I guess lots of us will realize how our possessions can possess us. You know that, don't you? You think about your possessions, and you, whatever they are, big or small, those possessions can possess you. They can grip your heart, and you close your hand tight around them, can't let them go. Right? Our possessions can possess us. But let us ask the question then, what made people who are naturally very selfish, and we are naturally very selfish, we love ourselves, what made them so kind? And the answer is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Is it 33? It is. The answer to the question, what made selfish people so generous, right, is in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. I'll read the verse. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is the sentence: and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. What does that mean? Great grace was upon them all. Well, it's another way of saying that God was at work in their hearts by His Holy Spirit, doing what? Filling them with brotherly love. That's what you see. Under the surface, dig under the surface, and this is what you're finding in the early church, that God was at work within the hearts of His children, filling them by the Holy Spirit, filling them with love. In other words, it was part of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 31, if you have your Bible open, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Great power was at work in the church. It was God's power, the Holy Spirit's power, and He was changing naturally selfish men and women into loving men and women. So what I want you to understand this morning is that this behavior that we can observe is there because the people doing it knew and had experienced themselves God's love towards them. Okay? This is the bottom line. They loved because they had first been loved. That's what's going on here. Let me take you to two places in Scripture. Let me take you back to the Old Testament. And I'm thinking of Israel when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he brought them into the land of Canaan. He gave them the land of Canaan, and that land produced its harvests. God gave them all that. And then he said to them, when you reap the harvest, I want you to do something with it first. What do they have to do first? I want you to bring the first fruits. In other words, I want you first to bring an offering to me so that you remember that all of this that you have came from me, says God. And then he says, and I want you to set aside a tithe for those in need. Okay? Now, you don't need to turn to it now, but I'm turning to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. Listen. Just listen to what he says to them. He says, the Lord says to his people, or Moses says to them about the Lord, he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how Moses addresses them. He said, understand what God has just done to you. In chapter 6, he says about the Lord giving them the land that he swore to give them. He said, he has given you. Let me just read it. It's just phenomenal. What did God give them? He says, to give you, this is Deuteronomy 6, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. Houses full of all good things, which you did not fill. Hewn out wells. Have you ever dug a well at Harbour? Hewn out wells, which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. And when you are eaten, and when you are full. He says, when you are eaten, and when you have eaten, and when you are full, remember that these things were from God to you out of his love. Do you have a land? Yes, he gave it to you. Do you have a house? He gave it to you. And scripture speaks like this. Has God given you a wife? It's from him. Has God given you children? That's from him. All that you have is from him. Moses warns him. He says, don't forget the Lord and make the mistake of saying, my own hand and my power got me all this. It's all from him. All from him. And all of these things if you like, tokens, a display of God's love for his people. When they saw these things and thought about the wife that he'd given them and the children on their table, how the Lord has loved us, taken us from slavery and established us like this. And it was out of that gift of God and out of the realization of his love that they were asked to reserve the tithe for the needy. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and I have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments. I want you to see the dynamic of this. Of old, they were meant to be moved, right, to be moved, to be loving by the love of God that they had received. And I pause for a minute and say this. If your heart is cold, and if you can't see the love of God to you, then you are in a really terrible position. If this is all strange to you, if you say to me, I don't know what he's talking about. Have I been loved by God? Well, we move on to the New Testament. What about the New Testament? The New Testament speaks to us of the love of God to us. Listen to this. Thanks be to God for what? For his indescribable gift. Paul, what are you talking about? He gave us his Son. That's what he's talking about. God gave to us the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive. He gave us his only begotten Son. And what for? That he might suffer and die for you and me. Thanks be to God, says Paul, for his indescribable gift. You know, we sit here this morning, and the Bible tells us, do you know this? Have you seen the love of God to you? Have you seen him giving his only begotten Son? Have you seen that? Have you thought about Bethlehem and Christ, as it were, the Son of God, descending and taking flesh? Have you seen that? It says in the previous chapter. Let me read it to you. Look. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. Of course he was rich with the riches of heaven. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Now this is the love of God. This is the love of Christ for us. And it is everywhere in Scripture. And if you don't know what this is, if this hasn't touched your heart, then I'm sorry to tell you that today you're probably lost, a hell-bound stranger to God. Because the child of God who has been convicted of sin and realized that he has offended against God and looks for a way of deliverance and finds it in Christ. Surely he says, this is amazing love that God has given me, his enemy, a free and eternal life in his Son. If you're a Christian, do you not know that you have been greatly loved by God? Do we not know this? Can we not reflect on it? No wonder the Lord Jesus says to us, love one another, what? As I have loved you. This is love. John says in his letter, I'll read it at the table, this is love. Not that we love God, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath of God for our sins. Here is love. He says, do you want to see love? Look at Calvary. Look at Bethlehem. Look at the man of sorrows carrying his cross up the road to Calvary. Look at him kneeling on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the horrors of the cross for you, for me. Here is love. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. I close. It is a terrible symptom of deadness if our hearts are cold towards God. If even the love of God in Christ, if even the cross of Christ can't move us, then surely we are double dead. Doubly dead, surely. So consider, as we come to the table in a moment, consider the love of God. Consider the everlasting life that he gives. Consider the cross. Consider your Saviour. And may indeed, as it says in Acts there, may great grace be upon us in our lives, in our hearts. Amen.